We're studying the Gospel of John, and we recognize that in the first chapter of John's Gospel is basically an introduction. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first 18 verses, which deals with the huge ideas that John will kind of illustrate throughout the rest of his Gospel. In summary form, we could basically say that those 18 verses work their way out this way. The Word, or Logos of God, is the same person that created everything we know. He came to this planet, was rejected by the folks who should have recognized him, but is able to be received by those who believe on him, and the result is that they too can become children of God. Great stuff. It's been recognized that John is writing this gospel to a mixed audience of both Greek and Jewish people, probably in and around or associated with the ancient town of Ephesus. He's speaking to people who need to understand both the Old Testament in its original Jewish context, but what it means also in its current Gentile or secular context. The rest of chapter 1, which we look at today, introduces us to the people, or better, the types of people that Jesus calls to kind of work out this abstract introduction. And this morning I want to overview the three disciple stories of the rest of John 1. But first let me give you the main idea. I want you to know exactly where we're going ahead of time, so as I read it you can say, oh, I see where he got that. The first is this, that these disciple stories help us to understand not only the kind of people that Jesus called, but the sort of people we ought to be as current followers of Jesus. The first is the story of how John the Baptizer starts to do his thing, and it's the place of the messenger. John will say that Jesus is both the Lamb of God. You've got to reference what Frank Vitale used and talked about last Sunday, that to a primary Jewish audience, Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of the entire world. By virtue of his death, God is brought to peace with a rebel people. John will also call him the Son of God, which would make sense to a first century Greek audience. John is the declarer, the proclaimer of this great news. He's the messenger. The second is the story of Andrew and Peter. And I want to give you a heads up ahead of time as to what I'm drawn to when we start looking at this. Peter and Andrew are brothers, and it will say in the text when we get to it that when Andrew first figures out who Jesus is, the words will be this. The first thing that Andrew did was he went and got his brother. In other words, the kind of people that God calls are those who are pro-family folk who want everyone in their family to know Jesus. Don't give up on family, friends. The third story will be the story of Philip and Nathanael. And here Nathanael's got questions. They're interested, and he's got observations. They're even prejudices. And what's going on here is that Philip and Jesus approach Nathanael with great sensitivity to answer his questions. They provide meaning or explanation to the questions that he has. And in some case, each of these stories helps us about the way in which we ought to be. We ought to be people who proclaim news that Jesus is on the prowl, so to speak. We also ought to invite people to figure out who he is. Come and check him out for yourself. And we ought to be ready to explain to those people the answers to their questions. That we take on the role of messenger, mediator, and the provider of meaning in answering the questions that folks pose. All right, follow along, and we're going to do this in sequence. If I read all the verses all at once, you'd forget the first part where we're going to go. So we're going to read each story, and I'll make a couple comments, and we'll read the next story, make a couple comments. And you got to bear with me, because I'm really scared about this sort of thing, because, you see, I don't know if I'm going to judge the time right. So we may get really messed up. You have compassion, right? You're a gracious audience, correct? It's not my fault if I blow it. Yes, it is. But I mean, that's how we go, okay? John chapter 1, you follow along. We're starting at verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied with the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." Get ready. He's coming. Make it path. Make the straight paths. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." It is the least, the most degrading kind of exercise of servanthood. And John is saying that least thing of untying with thongs of sandals is something I'm not even worthy about. That's how great he is. That's the nature of the figure of speech here. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'The man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is," what's the last phrase? "The Son of God, Lamb of God, Son of God." Last Sunday, Frank Vitale helped us understand John's central message. John declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God's substitute for the punishment we deserve. He is the sacrifice that God kills where we should have been killed. We're rebels in the face of God, and Jesus takes our place. John's place in Jesus' work is to act as the messenger, the preparer, the proclaimer that he will be our sacrifice and he will be our Savior. Now, John works this out in fulfillment to the prophecy, as Frank mentioned in Malachi, where before the messenger comes, there will be somebody else like Elijah. And John actually looks like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He eats the same things as Elijah. And the result is that when he comes on the scene, everyone wants to know, "What are you doing?" Well, he comes like Elijah did in the Old Testament, and he prepares by declaring God's message. The Son of God is coming. Get ready. The Lamb of God is right before you. You can't see him, but be ready to repent and believe. And then he declares at the same time that they've got a need. And the reason that he baptizes folks is because those people who should have seen him coming, should have been ready to receive him, are the people who don't want to receive or see him. And John uses a kind of interesting thing. He baptizes folk who are Jewish. And you recognize, we talked about this, that baptism in the Old Testament economy was for those folk who were Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism. In essence, John is saying, "You're all pagans. And you all need to understand that you're so blind by virtue of your moral deprecation that among other things, you need to get baptized to come back into the roots of your own Jewishness." The baptism signals the fact that they're polluted and unclean and they need to be cleaned in order that their moral sensitivities and spiritual sight may be lightened to be able to see Jesus when he actually is standing right in front of them. Their moral decay keeps them from seeing and hearing the Lamb of God. And John's place is careful here not to confuse his hearers. He plainly states that he's not the Christ, he's just a mere voice calling in the wilderness. And the nature of the argument ought to be familiar to us, because people are asking, "What gives you the right, the authority to do it?" And John says, "It's not intrinsic in me, it's because that's what I've been called to do." It's kind of the same argument Paul uses when he's writing to Timothy or writing to the people at Ephesus. "The reason I declare what I did is not because I'm the least of sinners," Paul would say. John's saying the same thing. "I'm a mere voice, but my job is to proclaim. And by proclaiming, make straight paths so that the coming of Jesus will be received by his people." Speaking the truth is John's occupation, his purpose, his place in the midst of a hostile and skeptical audience, an audience that will neither understand nor seem to want to understand. How can I illustrate this? I was thinking about this last night. Many years ago when I was young and strong, we still heat our house with wood, but we used to get the wood in 4-foot lengths because it was cheap that way. And then you'd get your chainsaw out, and you'd cut them into 18-inch things. And then you'd get your splitting wall, and you'd whack on it to make them so that they would fit in the wood stove. You know, split up the thing. Well, inevitably, you'd get this one piece of wood that was just, it was wretched. And I remember a bunch of times sitting it up on the thing, getting my splitting wall, whack like this, and the splitting wall really bounces off the wood. You've been there, haven't you? I mean, and you whack with all your might, go boom, and it, like that. Well, I may be dumb, but I'm dumb. And I'm persistent here, and so I would whack at it again. The worst thing that would happen then is it would get stuck in the wood. So I'd ping the whole thing over, and whack, you know, like that. And if I really got desperate, I'd get, you know, a maul and hit the top of my splitting maul, and I'd get wedges, and that wasn't going to... And you know what's interesting? It's after a while you'd see a little fissure across the grain of the wood. And you get the splitting maul out, and you'd whack it, and all of a sudden, just a little bit. And if you were really good, which I wasn't, if you're really good and you hit it in exactly the same place, pretty soon it would just go... Which blow do you think made it split? And of course, the answer to the question is they all did. And here's the point of the kind of person that John is. His job is to proclaim and proclaim and proclaim. And somewhere down the run, maybe not in his lifetime, the words he proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God will split open the hard hearts of people and folk would receive Jesus as their substitute Savior. Have you done it, friends? You see, John is one of those people that Jesus calls who speaks regardless of the response, because God has called him to be a voice crying in the wilderness, and he is not concerned about the response of people. Oh, he wants them to believe. He wants them to repent. But he'll yell out regardless of responses. So I've asked myself the question, how am I doing? Am I one of these people that is fearless and bold enough to say Jesus is the most important person in my life? And when it comes to those times where I'm in social situations or I'm eating my coffee at Starbucks or I'm at the pool trying to do my laps and someone says, what do you do for a living? And I say, well, I'm like that person like that, you know, or I do my cute thing. You know, I say, well, I'm an educational consultant for a father-son operation. You know, that's what I do, you see, sometimes. You know, I worldwide headquarters, they're all over the place. Really? Where? Where do you work? I work across the river. You see, I do this stuff. You know, but I'm not like John, which is, I serve Jesus. And then let folk deal with that one. How you doing? Do folk know you're one of Jesus' people? First story. Second one, we're at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Note the next line. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. If John's point is to be able to declare who Jesus is, Andrew exhibits this idea of someone who brings people to check out Jesus for themselves. A little background note in this text. You'll find that John's walking along. He's got two disciples, one of whom is Andrew, one of whom is not mentioned. A lot of commentators think that the one that's not mentioned is actually John, the writer of the book here. John the Apostle. And this is his kind of signature entryway. He's the kind of guy that's kind of anonymous. However that may be, Andrew comes along, and it says that John points out who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. Andrew checks him out, and the first thing Andrew does is he demonstrates the priority of primary relationships. He goes and finds his brother. Jesus' kingdom is spread on the strength of primary relationships. Do you know why? Because God created and loves the family. You see, the area of greatest dysfunction is in the area of most proximate relationships, because brothers and sisters, we're all hypocrites. And those who live with us most know just how bad our hypocrisy is. The folk who grew up in my home know that I don't practice what I preach. Amen? And you all know it too. So what's interesting here is that God wants us to be people who invite even those who are the most proximate to us to check out Jesus. And Andrew recognizes that he has a priority when it comes to primary relationships. Don't give up on your family, but invite them to come to know Jesus. The second thing that Andrew does is an amazing thing. He understands the priority of a personal relationship with Jesus. When Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, he brings him there, and then he gets out of the way. In other words, he recognizes his job is to get his family in touch with Jesus and then back away, because it's not about me, it's about Jesus and my brother and my sister, my aunt, my uncle, my nieces, my nephews. And oftentimes, we make one of the two mistakes. One, we don't tell anybody in our family about Jesus. Or two, when we ultimately do, and they get close enough, we keep interjecting ourselves into the conversation. Really, what ought to happen is we say, you know, check out this Jesus. Read the text yourself. Figure out who he is on your own terms. You got answers, you got questions, I'll try. But my job isn't to be Jesus. My job is just to get you to know who Jesus is. In this case, John the Baptist and Andrew function in slightly different ways. John proclaims, Andrew persuades. John's a prophet. Andrew's a bit more pastoral. He's sort of saying, you know, figure out, catch who I, we've just met, we spent a day with this guy. This guy is probably the Christ that we've all been looking for. Check him out. John calls for repentance. Andrew invites a reception. John declares, proclaims a message. Andrew acts as a mediator. And you see, there's all sorts of ways to do it. And you can't use the excuse, well, Andrew had it easy. He could bring Peter right to Jesus' presence. Well, there's all sorts of ways in which folk can encounter Jesus. You could do it by giving them a book, giving them a tweet on Twitter. You can do it by writing something on their Facebook wall. You can do it all sorts of ways where ultimately they're not dealing with you, but they're dealing with Jesus. You can do it by going away from this session this morning and say, we were in church and this guy said that you really need to figure out who Jesus is. So I've got this book from the library that I thought was pretty cool. You ought to read it. And after you read it, let's do coffee at Starbucks, find out what you think. And you do it with those folk that you know personally. The spread of Christianity around the globe is on the strength of primary relationships. God loves and uses family. Can I ask you, how are you doing with your family? How are you doing with the primary relationships of your life? The people you see every day or at least once a week? The folk that you got some connection to? How are we doing in terms of letting them know that we love Jesus and we want to invite them to check it out? At the least, am I praying for my family? And here's the one that strikes me just like that. Am I praying with my family? Am I praying with my spouse? When we have family gatherings, do we explicitly invite Jesus' presence into the gathering? Say, oh, Lord, thank you for making us family. Oh. Do you invite folk to check out Jesus? People you know. Second disciple story. Third one. Follow along. We're reading verse 42. This is the story between Jesus and his friends, Nathanael, Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come out of mystic? Now, Nazareth, mystic. You know, if you're from East Lyme, you don't really think anything good is that beyond East Lyme. You know how this works. I mean, it's just a kind of a sense. There's a kind of prejudice at work here, friends. Sorry, I just can't do it. It's the way it works, you see. And basically, Nathanael says, no, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Where does this Nazareth stuff fit? And so he says in the text, can any good come from there? Philip's response, come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. The King James has, there is no guile. He's not two-faced. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So, what's going on? What's fascinating in the first two stories is that the people come to John, or in some cases, people are brought to Jesus by folks like Andrew. Brings Peter to Jesus. In this case, what's amazing is that Jesus himself is on the move. When Jesus came to this planet, he didn't set up a rabbinic school and invite everyone to check him out. He actually moves around. And Jesus goes to the place where people are waiting for him and they don't know how to find him. Jesus is the missionary savior. He's not someone who stands in one place and waits folk to check him out. He goes there ahead of time. And what's interesting about this is that when you go and talk to people, you can be sure that Jesus has already been there ahead of time. He's already at work in people's lives. He's already checked them out. He already knows what's going on. He's already involved in their life. So in this case, he moves from the south and they move north to Bethsaida, to Galilee. And he already knows this idea that Nathanael is this man of integrity, but he's got concerns and questions. Nathanael has two questions. One, how does anything good come out of Nazareth? It doesn't fit the paradigm that the Messiah is supposed to come from Nazareth. He's read the Old Testament. He knows he's supposed to come from Bethlehem, because he knows what the Micah prophecy is all about. And what's interesting is that Andrew at this point doesn't say... Philip at this point doesn't say, well, you're wrong, you got it wrong, you don't understand what's happened. He says, come check it out. That's really a good question. Let's figure out what it is. Come and see who Jesus is. He'll give you the answer. Your question is not meaningless, it's significant. But let me help you find out the answer. Let me provide some meaning behind it. And as he approaches, Jesus tells Nathanael something that he's seen. Now, something of what's going on here is cloaked and veiled in some kind of cultural significance. Fig trees were noted as places of great shade in the ancient world where folk would often go and sit and think about life. There was a place for meditation. In the midst of the heat of the day, you would go and sit under the fig tree, and it was recognized as the place to meditate on life. And what's going on is that Jesus sees, we kind of see it through the text, Jesus sees that Nathanael's really concerned about what the meaning to life is. He spent some time thinking about it, and he's wondering, as a true Israelite in whom there's no God, God, what are you doing in the world? In some ways, this is not unlike what Simeon does in the temple when he's waiting for Jesus to come, and when he sees him, he says, oh, now I see what you're doing, God. God is always at work in people's lives before he shows up physically in the mean of some kind of messenger. So here Andrew's in this fig tree moment. He's gotten some kind of indication that something's happening. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, I got some questions for you. And Jesus says, even before you got questions, I already saw you when you were asking them in your own heart. And Andrew says, how did you know? In other words, Jesus does not dismiss the prior spiritual eagerness of someone like Nathanael, nor should we. That when you're talking to people, and people have this kind of fig tree moment, it's sort of like, it's kind of like do-do-do-do-do-do, something spooky is bigger than me is happening, okay? You say, yeah, that's God. You've grabbed hold of something that's bigger than both of us. Now come check him out. And Jesus says, if you think the minor details of me knowing where you were the day before a big deal, can't you believe how much bigger it would be when you come and follow me all the days of your life? Nathanael's answers are that the prejudices that we have are first found with personal inspection. If you think no good thing can come out of Nazareth, check out who I am, Jesus says. That supernatural events are only a preview, a sign. But don't mistake the sign for the larger significance. You see, one of the things that's going on is that John and Jesus are big into these idea of sign miracles. And what seems to be supernaturally spectacular is only a sign to point people to Jesus himself. Don't mistake the sign for the real significance. Much more can be said here. John will make use of the idea of miraculous sign miracles as a way to help us understand who Jesus really is. This is only a preview. And what's important to say is that Philip enters Nathanael's life. He doesn't deny the legitimacy of Nathanael's questions, but encourages him to come and see for himself. You'll recognize that one of the things that's going on in this disciple story is Jesus and Philip want to explain to Nathanael what he's feeling, what he's seeing, what God's doing in the world. And in most of the rest of John's gospel, we'll see that explanatory mode work its way out. Over 60 to 65% of John's gospel includes explanations that are not found in the other three gospels, where Jesus will go on and on to give people an explanation for why he does what he does and what response they ought to have. Now let me back away from the text a bit, just back away and make two concluding observations. First, is Jesus still at work in the world? He's still present. Jesus is still present. And we each have a responsibility to be like these disciples, first of all, in proclaiming him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God in the world. His presence is there, and he's still at work. Two, Jesus encourages us to invite folk to know him. The reason we come to places like this, and if you've been invited to this room today, one of the reasons we're delighted to have you come is so that you'll ask the right question and check out Jesus for yourself. We're all just a bunch of hypocrite sinners who Jesus came and died for. But we want you to not check us out, but check out Jesus. Third, that he's the Son of Man, he's the King, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus is still calling people to be his disciples. These three stories can be summarized in three verbs. In the first, the John the Baptist story, we're called to proclaim the news of who Jesus is. Two, in the story of Andrew and Peter, we're called to invite our family and friends to check out Jesus. And third, in the last one, we're called to explain the questions that they have. I've used the idea of being a pie Christian. I want you to say it with me. I know it's corny, and you're going to say, McCoy, you are dumb. But that's okay. I want you to be dumb with me, okay? I want to be a pie Christian. Together, I want to be a pie Christian. I want to be someone who's fearless about proclaiming who Jesus is. And somewhere down the road this week, dimes to dozens, someone's going to say, what's important to you? Jesus is important. I don't believe any of that stuff. You know, John the Baptist had the same reaction to what he had to say. And secondly, there are people that you know and work with and love and exercise with who they know you by face and you're friends and family with them. I want you to invite them to know Jesus. And finally, inevitably some questions are going to come up. And your response is, well, let me explain what I understand about it. I'm not a pro at it. But, you know, this is the best I can give you right now. I'll try and get the answer to your question down the run. I want to explain because your questions are valuable. 5 weeks is the Good Friday Easter weekend. Next week, we'll encourage you to make reservations with people for Easter Sunday morning, called the Easter Plan. There'll be a table with little cards like we used last year. And I want you to think right now of who the people are that you want to proclaim the news that Jesus is risen from the dead. And there's a plan behind Easter, besides chocolate rabbits and daffodils. I mean, there's something more at work than Easter bunnies. And as I've been speaking, I'm sure a person's name or face has come to your head. And all of a sudden you said, I have never talked to this person about the fact that I know and love Jesus. I gotta do it. Or maybe you're like me and you've got family. And one of the things you can do in the course of the next 5 weeks is to pray, oh Lord, give me the boldness to invite my family to know Jesus. And maybe it would happen even before they come into this room. Praise God. Or it may well be that someone's asked you a question, you want to get back to them and you say, you know, let me email you about this. You know, that's a great question. Have you checked out this website? Have you looked at this blog? Have you read this book? Have you seen this DVD? There's all sorts of ways in which people can get in touch with Jesus. And let me tell you, I really want to be the best explainer, the best provider of meaning to the questions you have so that you'll get to know who Jesus is. I want to be a pie Christian. Some of us have a disposition to be more of one or the other. I'm not really a prophet sort. You know, I get nervous. I've let you know this when it comes to proclaiming who Jesus is. I'm better now that I'm an old guy and don't care what people feel. You know, it's one of the great benefits of getting old. You know, you don't care. I can be a curmudgeon for Jesus. Yeah. Follow Jesus. Do it. I don't care. You know, that kind of stuff. But will I take the risk to invite my friends and family and neighbors to check him out? Will I take the time to answer their questions, listen to their rebuke, admit my shortcomings, and say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus? Yesterday, in between all the things that were going on, I was on the web, and I all of a sudden realized that there was an earthquake that had taken place in Chile. And one of the things that was interesting was the response that was involved across the Pacific regarding the potential devastation of a tsunami. And what was fascinating is on the web you could get real-time pictures of what was happening in Hawaii, where the people had, first of all, proclaimed that it might be bad coming. Two, they had invited folk, in fact, demanded that people get out of the water, get away from low-lying areas, to be high above to be able to see what was going on, and ultimately explain how such a thing could take place. In the grace and providence of God, the tsunami was not like the one that devastated the Indian Ocean a couple Christmases ago. But what's fascinating to me is another whole idea. You know, we're called to be the same kind of people. Folk who see something from afar and proclaim, God is at work. He's provided salvation for his people. And he wants us to be folks that would let them know that Jesus is both the Savior, the Lamb, and Son of God. You gotta check him out. Come and see. And let me answer your questions to the best of my ability. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, in this quiet, I believe your Spirit has been at work, reminding us who the people of our life are that we need to bring to know you. Lord, I'm also very aware that in the sound of my voice, there may be folk who have never checked you out for the first time. They've been invited, sort of Andrew-like, to this place. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet their need, help them check out Jesus in a real way. If they have never said, oh, Lord, I want you to be my Savior, give them the wherewithal to do that right now. Now, Lord, as a church, we're in that process of praying for folk that you'd have us involved with in the course of the next month or so. Help us to be bold, pastoral, and compassionate Christians. Help us to be pie Christians. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, Amen.